You can have Genesis chapter 49 open as we study most of it together this morning, verses 1 to 28. And our theme today is really Jacob's words there in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Don't know if any of you here today are great lovers of poetry. Even though I studied English literature at school, I can't say that I'm a particularly big lover of poetry, but some people do love poetry. There are people with houses crammed full of books of poetry, or who make whole careers out of researching it and studying it. And even if you're not a great lover of it, we do appreciate that there is something special about poetry. Poetry has a way of making us look at our lives, our experiences, in different ways. It might even change how we look at the past, the present, or the future. Genesis 49 includes the first large poetry section of our Bibles. There are one or two lines of poetry here and there in Genesis before this, but this is the first clear standalone section of poetic writing. It's not a very easy piece of poetry to interpret. Some of the commentators had me with my head in my hands in the study this week. They were writing about how challenging this language is to interpret and all the different interpretations there could be. But nonetheless, the key themes, the overarching message of this section is clear. And it's very important. We remember as we begin today that these poetic words are spoken by Jacob on his deathbed. Immediately after this, we have Jacob's final instructions to his son, to his sons concerning his funeral. And then Jacob is going to die. And Jacob speaks these words knowing that he is going to die. As we've already been considering in recent weeks, he knows that this is his last chance to speak to his sons. He knows too that his sons, in God's will and purpose, are going to be heads of whole tribes of people, together making up the nation of Israel. And Jacob wholeheartedly believes that this nation, made up of his children's children's children, that they are going to be brought by God to their promised land. Look what he says as he calls them together in Genesis 49, verse 1. He tells them that he's going to tell them what shall happen to you in days to come. And he's already told Joseph that he believes that God will take the whole family back to the promised land. And so Jacob here, friends, he's going to speak not just poetically, but prophetically. He speaks as a prophet, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking in faith about what the future holds for his sons and their descendants. Now, that's something that perhaps we sometimes wish someone would do for us. We sometimes wish that someone would say, come and listen to me, and I'll tell you about what will happen to you in days to come. And of course, there's great fascination, even to this day in our culture, in some circles, people get dangerously wired into the occult and the ideas of soothsaying and seance and all those kinds of things, because there's a fascination, a desire among some people to know the future. Will I get married? How many children will I have? Will I get that job? Will I get to keep the job that I have? Will we stay here or move house? Will I get sick? What's going to happen before I die? What will happen after I die? Those are questions that we sometimes wish we knew the answers to. But as we'll see today, there are things that God has revealed to all of us about our future. He has revealed to us good news of salvation and what that salvation leads to. Notice Jacob's use of that word here in verse 18 as he blesses his various sons. He suddenly has this outburst of prayer in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." And the word salvation there, it doesn't just mean forgiveness from sin. That's maybe how, as Christians, that's what we default towards when we hear the word salvation. And of course, it includes that. But it's more than that. It's the full experience of all God's blessing. It means being brought into a state of complete peace and joy and delight forever. Jacob's faith is in the God who has promised that for him and for his family. And as he prophesies here about the future of his sons and their people, his prayer is that God would bring salvation in the fullest sense. I wonder, is that your prayer for yourself today? For your family, for your friends, for the nations? I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Well, let's pick out some of the things that Jacob has to say to his sons. We're going to spend more time on the first than on the other two, so the points get progressively shorter today. But first of all, we want to notice that Jacob speaks of a king from Judah. A king from Judah. Jacob's words to Judah and to Joseph take up about 40% of all that he has to say to his sons. So Judah and Joseph get by far the most in way of prophecy and blessing. And it's Jacob's words about Judah and Judah's descendants that have the most far-reaching consequences, not just for the family back then, but even for our world today. Because Jacob says that a king will come from Judah, that a dynasty, a whole line of kings, will come from Judah, and that line will go on forever. Let's notice some of the things that he has to say about the king and the kingdom that comes from Judah. First of all, Jacob says that Judah is praiseworthy. He's praiseworthy. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And with almost all of Jacob's sons in this section of poetic prophecy, there's a play on words in the original Hebrew. He makes a bit of a pun about almost all of their names here. Judah's name means praise the Lord, or I will praise the Lord. That's what his mother Leah said whenever she named him back in Genesis 29, verse 35. She said, this time I will praise the Lord. And Jacob here says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. It's very rare in the Old Testament to talk about anyone other than God receiving praise from his people. But you see, this is part of the wordplay, that the poetry and the prophecy coming out here, Judah himself receives praise from his brothers. Why is that? Well, it's because Judah will be mighty and powerful. Look at verse 8. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's a classic Old Testament description of defeating your enemy in battle. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. Lions were common in the wilderness of Israel in the days of Jacob and for many centuries afterwards. Boys and girls, you might remember that one of the animals that David said that he had fought off. Remember, boys and girls, when he was telling Saul that he would go and fight Goliath, David said that he had killed lions and bears when they came against his sheep. And so the lion has always been a symbol, not just of ferocity in battle, but also of royal power. Boys and girls, I'm sure some of you have seen the Lion King movie. And there's a reason that the lion is pictured as the king of all the animals. The lion is always a symbol of royal power. Think of King Richard I, who was nicknamed Richard the Lionheart, because he was devoted to military conquest. And so Jacob here says that this will be the reputation of Judah and of the line of Judah, ferocious in battle, the leaders, the one taking the lead in the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what we see, of course, in the history of the nation of Israel, which we can read about all throughout the books of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth. So Judah is praiseworthy. But also Judah and this king and this kingdom coming from Judah, Jacob says, will be far-reaching and long-lasting. Far-reaching and long-lasting. Verse 10 is one of the most important verses in the chapter. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And again, the scepter is a symbol all throughout Scripture of kingly rule and authority. Some of you might remember that when King Charles was crowned at his coronation day, what was it, a couple of years ago now, he put into his hand was a scepter. And it's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of power. We've sung about it today in Psalm 45. We sing about it in Psalm 10. It turns up again, in Psalm 2, I should say. It turns up again in the book of Revelation, in the hands of the Lamb of God, in the rider on the white horse. It's a symbol of power and authority that the nations will submit to the rule of this king. He says in verse 10 as well that tribute will come to one from Judah's line. The third line there of verse 10, there's a lot of debate amongst the commentators about the right interpretation and translation of that. But the majority suggested that a good translation is, one will come to whom tribute is due. So there will be one king come from the line of Judah to whom all the nations will bring tribute and will bring gifts and honor and glory. The rule of Judah, friends, will be far-reaching and long-lasting. And then the other thing to notice about the king and kingdom of Judah is that it will be prosperous. It'll be prosperous. This will be a wealthy, abundant, luxurious kingdom. In verse 11, Jacob describes this king from Judah binding his donkey to the choice vine and washing his garments in wine. You might think, what is that all about? Well, again, it's poetic language, and it's describing a prosperous and wealthy kingdom. Boys and girls, what do you think would happen if you tied a donkey to a beautiful vine full of fresh grapes? Grapes grow on vines. So what do you think would happen if you tied a donkey to a bunch of grapes? The donkey would eat all the grapes, and they wouldn't take long to do it. They would scoff down all the grapes in 5 seconds. You'd be very silly to tie a donkey to a vine, unless you have plenty of vines to spare. And you'd be very foolish to wash your clothes in wine. Either the wine is ruined, or the clothes are ruined, or both are ruined, unless you had ample wine and ample clothes to spare. And so this is a poetic way of saying there will be no lack of anything in Judah, in this kingdom that is coming from Judah. This will be a prosperous kingdom, a wealthy kingdom. No one is going to be worrying about the donkeys chewing up the grapes or about the vine or the wine or the clothes being spoiled. There's more than enough of all of it in this kingdom. And so Jacob speaks here to Judah, of Judah being a prosperous, powerful, far-reaching, and long-lasting king and kingdom. And of course, we know from later in the Old Testament, and if we had time, we could tease out how all of Jacob's descriptions for all of his sons can, almost all of them, have very specific fulfillment in the history of God's people, that the tribes of Israel. But here, as we think about Judah in particular, we know how many of Jacob's words were fulfilled. King David was born into the line of Judah. King David crushed the enemies of Israel. He had his hand on their neck. He was undefeated on the battlefield. 1 Chronicles 14:17 sums up the reign of David this way. It says, "The fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." Fame and fear. Isn't that exactly what Jacob is promising here for Judah? But then too, Jacob's words about Judah are fulfilled in another king from the line of Judah, and that is David's son Solomon. By the wisdom that God gave him, Solomon made Israel a prosperous, luxurious, abundant kingdom. Just listen to this summary of Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. "Judah and Israel," and just note that Judah is specifically mentioned there, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That's what we were singing about in Psalm 72. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. There's the prosperous kingdom that Jacob promised to Judah. It says elsewhere in Kings that things like silver were counted as nothing in the days of Solomon because there was so much gold going around. No one worried about keeping their silver because they had so much gold. So they had no lack of anything. But of course today, Solomon's kingdom is consigned to history. The success of David, the prosperity of Solomon, they've long since faded away. And yet God's promises to Jacob still stand because these are everlasting covenantal promises, friends. The prophets of the Old Testament look ahead to a time when another king, another son of David would come. And the New Testament tells us that his name is Jesus. And that's why we read from the book of Revelation. Is it not remarkable, friends? Does this not speak to us about the trustworthiness and the perfection of our Bibles? That 1,000-odd years or more after the writing of Genesis, we have the writing of the book of Revelation. And what does it say in Revelation 5:5? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The one who fulfills all the words of Jacob to Judah is Jesus, the powerful, prosperous, far-reaching, and long-lasting king. He is ferocious, not against us in battle, but in his battle against Satan and sin and death, a battle he has now won, and he will come again in ferocious power to crush his enemies once and for all at his return. And he will bring in a prosperous kingdom, a kingdom in which there will be no lack of anything for us to enjoy forever. We all want a king to praise, whether we would admit it or not. Musicians like Elvis Presley have been called kings and queens. Footballers like Eric Cantona have been called kings. There are kings of the silver screen. There are kings of nations. There are kings of business and all kinds of other things. But Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the son of Judah who will eventually receive the praise that he is due from all the peoples of the earth. He's the king who will bring a perfect kingdom to this world. Are you ready for the king and his kingdom to come? Is your prayer the same as Jacob's in this chapter? I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Do we pray as Jesus has commanded us to pray? Your kingdom come. Is your prayer, I wait for your salvation. I trust you, O Lord. I trust in your King, the one whom my soul longs to praise. I pray for his kingdom to come. I pray for the nations to obey him. I look forward to seeing him. Jacob's words, friends, to Judah are fulfilled in Jesus, the one we need to be ready to meet face to face. And so a king from Judah. But we see also in this passage, blessing for Joseph. Blessing for Joseph. Perhaps unsurprisingly, Jacob has most to say to Joseph, his old favorite, the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. The key word as far as Joseph is concerned here is blessing. You can't miss the word blessing. It's used 6 times in verses 25 to 26. Having already given the primary blessing to Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48, Jacob now heaps further blessing upon Joseph here in chapter 49. The first line of verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful boy. That could be hinting at the name Ephraim, which sounds similar in Hebrew to the word for fruitful. And so again, perhaps a pun on or a wordplay there with the name Ephraim. The idea in what Jacob says to Joseph is that Joseph's people, Ephraim in particular, will be exceedingly fruitful, exceedingly prosperous. And so that's why we have the imagery there in verse 22 of a tree growing over the wall of boughs extending out with fruitfulness. And in the Old Testament, fruitfulness was very much connected to offspring, the fruit of the womb, children carrying your name, worshipping your God, living in your land. That was one of the greatest assurances you could have, that God was and would keep his promises long after you'd gone. And for Ephraim in particular, again, history shows us that this became a reality. As you get into the history of God's people settled in the promised land, the tribes of Judah and Ephraim are always the most prominent. Sometimes the 10 tribes, whenever they split off from the house of David following the death of Solomon, you remember the kingdom splits in two, and there's the kingdom of Judah in the south and the 10 tribes in the north. And the 10 tribes are often referred to collectively as Ephraim, because Ephraim is the biggest tribe, the most prominent tribe. And so Jacob's words come to pass. But notice, friends, that the offspring of Joseph, the people of Ephraim, they are fruitful having endured trial. They are fruitful in the face of trial. Jacob describes Joseph as a fruitful bough in verse 22, but in verse 23 he says, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely. And of course he's thinking back there to all that Joseph had endured. His brothers having sold him into slavery, the years he spent in that pit of a prison, and it's as though Joseph had had fiery arrows hurled at him for years and years. But Jacob says here, there comes a time when the arrows stop flying. The archers' bows come to rest. Their arms are stopped. And Joseph is fruitful. And that too, friends, speaks to the future that awaits the people of God. Jacob here is describing in a nutshell what would be the experience of his descendants generation after generation, hated, oppressed, attacked by their enemies, but fruitful. Psalm 129 verse 1 says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say, the people of God, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that in a nutshell, friends, is the history of God's people, struggling, attacked, harassed, and yet by God's grace, still remarkably fruitful. And it's with that in mind again that Jacob says here in verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O God. He knows, he looks ahead in faith and with the insight of the Holy Spirit, he knows that the future is not going to be an easy one for his descendants, even once they get back to the promised land. But he knows also that God will keep his promises and grant them salvation and fruitfulness. Jacob's words to Judah lead us to Christ, the King of Judah. Jacob's words to Joseph also lead us to Christ, the set-apart sufferer like Joseph. Just notice those words there in which verse is it? He describes Joseph as set apart from his brothers. The blessings of your father. Yes, the end of verse 26. On the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Joseph was a set-apart sufferer among his brothers. And yet he is fruitful and he is blessed. Jesus Christ, friends, is a set-apart sufferer, rejected by the very ones who should have accepted him, his fellow Jewish brothers. And that, in that sense, Jesus is the representative of suffering Israel, of suffering Ephraim, of suffering Jacob. And yet, despite all the suffering of Jesus Christ, he is more fruitful than any other descendant of Jacob. He doesn't have biological offspring, but he has spiritual offspring. Those born again, those who belong to him. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus suffering for us. And then it says, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Suffering, but fruitfulness. Suffering, but blessedness. That's Jesus. He comes from Israel, and he is the greater Israel. And that's why as well the people of Jesus today, the true Israel of God, often have to suffer. Often it feels as though the arrows are flying and the knives are out for the church of Jesus Christ in this world. We mourn the ungodliness of a nation like ours that would even consider assisted suicide being legalized. We mourn the fact that on this Lord's Day, the invitation to worship Christ the King goes unheeded by so many of our neighbors. We're conscious that in other parts of the world today, the church suffers horrendous violence and abuse and persecution at the hands of gangs and governments and false religions. But like Joseph and like Christ, in spite of all these fiery arrows that the evil one fires at us, the church not only survives, the church thrives, and the church is fruitful because the blessing of God is upon us. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Joseph was a man who faced trials and sorrows. Jesus Christ was the man of trials and sorrows. We, his people, often bear sorrows. But we're also part of the evidence that Jesus Christ, the truly blessed man, is also the truly fruitful man, the shepherd and the rock of Israel. Dear Christian, take great comfort today when you suffer, if you're suffering even now, that what we see in the life of Joseph and what we see in the life of Christ reminds us that though we may suffer now, fruitfulness and blessing and prosperity and glory awaits all those who trust in the Lord's salvation. So a king from Judah, blessing for Joseph, and thirdly and finally, success for some brothers, curses on others. Success for some brothers, curses on others. Success isn't really the best word to capture all that Jacob is saying here, but we'll go with it for now. Just trying to survey a little bit of what Jacob says to the remaining brothers. As I say, most of what he says here to Judah and to Joseph, but he also has words for each of his other sons as well. And not all of his words are entirely positive. There's a note of warning threaded through Jacob's prophecy here. In some places, in fact, not just warning, but outright curse. In verse 15, for example, he compares Issachar to a strong donkey. A donkey, he says, who lies down in a good land, but then all of a sudden finds himself a slave, forced into slave labor. Now, there's different ways to take what he says there, but it sounds as though Issachar is going to have blessing in his grasp, only to carelessly lose it and suffer at the hand of his enemies. And certainly that was often the case for many of the tribes of Israel. Jacob also describes how some of his sons, their descendants, they're going to be constantly watching their backs and having to deal with threat and attack. And so we see Dan described in verse 16 and 17 as a serpent biting the horse's heels. That's the horses carrying Dan's enemies, of course. Gad, he says, will have raiders come against him, and Gad will have to chase after them. Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, and it's ironic because Benjamin so often in Genesis is described as sort of the helpless younger brother, the kid brother of Joseph, but he's described here as a ravenous wolf. Verse 27, and we might think of King Saul, who came from the line of Benjamin, and some of the damage he did, like a prowling wolf. Jacob also says that Zebulun will do a roaring trade and commerce near the coastlands, that Asher's food will be rich. By the way, that's where the Asher's bakery gets its name, is from Genesis 49, verse 20. So it's not all negative, but he's also saying that the future of his people is one of struggle, strife, and in some cases, sinful stubbornness. More clear cut is the language Jacob uses about his eldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Look what he says to Reuben. He says in verse 2 and 3, his firstborn, the first fruits of his strength. He's saying he should have been the one to gain the blessing of the firstborn son. But instead, verse 4, he says, Reuben is unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Jacob is referring there to the gross sin of Reuben that is reported back in Genesis 35, his sleeping with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines, despicable sin that Reuben committed. And for such a sin, Jacob says, Reuben, the blessing of the firstborn is removed from him. And if you trace the history of God's people in the Old Testament, friends, what you find is that the Reubenites very quickly fade away from the history of God's people. I'm not saying that there were no true believers, no true Israelites among the people of Reuben, but they don't actually even settle in the promised land proper. They choose to settle on the border of the promised land. The Reubenites produce no judge, no prophet, no king. They're never prominent or powerful in the whole history of the Old Testament. Eventually, they just fade away. The sins of Reuben had consequences for his descendants. Jacob also pronounces a curse on Simeon and Levi, Reuben's younger brothers, also sons of Leah. These men carried out an ungodly act of terrible violence to avenge their sister Dinah, again recorded in Genesis, I believe it's either 34 or 35. And such violence prompts Jacob to curse Simeon and Levi. And again, these tribes are notable for the fact that they never really get a standalone portion of the promised land for themselves. You can read about the allocation of the promised land in Joshua 19. Simeon is given territory which actually belongs to Judah, whilst the Levites are scattered, just as Jacob says here, the Levites are scattered all through the land of Israel because they become the tribe of the priests. And they're given cities all throughout the land of Israel rather than having their own closed off section or portion of the promised land. The point is, friends, being attached to the covenant people of God does not guarantee that you enjoy the full measure of the blessings of God. Being attached to the covenant people of God does not guarantee that you enjoy the full blessings of God. The Old Testament record goes on to show how eventually many of God's people, they forfeited their blessings. We sang about this in Psalm 78. They endured God's wrath. They endured their enemies at a time attacking the land and carrying many of them into exile. They missed out on the fullness of blessing because of their stubborn, persistent sin. That's a warning for us today. It's particularly a warning if you are in some way attached to the covenant people of God, or even if you are counted among the visible community of God's people, because you have, for example, Christian parents, boys and girls, or because you regularly attend services of worship, or because you have a reputation as a good, moral, respectable person. If that's all you have, dear friend, you have to be careful. Reuben might have expected the greatest blessing, the firstborn son, but he lost it because of his sin. What do you expect from God? What are you expecting when the Lord Jesus returns and he asks each one of us who stand before him, what did you do with the talent, the gift, the opportunities that I gave to you? What have you done with the opportunity I gave you to worship in Dromore RP Church? To live in a land where the gospel is freely proclaimed? What did you do with my word that you had in your hands, that you heard read or preached? How did you respond when preacher after preacher or friend after friend or family member called you? As Jacob called upon his sons and said, "Gather, listen to me. I can tell you something about the future. I can tell you about a king who is coming. I can tell you about the blessing that he can give. I can tell you about the new life that he offers." What did you do with that? What did you do with your sin? When the Lord Jesus returns, he will do the same that Jacob did here, friends. He will pronounce blessing and curse. He will have his sheep on his right hand, gathered up into glory, into eternal life, the prosperity of the kingdom that we thought about earlier. And the goats will be on his left, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A curse far worse than anything Jacob pronounced on Reuben, on Simeon, on Levi. Where will you be when that moment comes? Is your prayer today, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord"? You don't need to wait any longer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold, the greater Joseph, the suffering, fruitful, risen, reigning King Jesus. He is the one who can grant you salvation, who can make you a blessed, fruitful son of Israel and son of God. Look to him today and by faith receive all the blessing that he has to give. Amen.